Ecclesiastes 7, let's hear God's word. We'll especially be concentrating on verse 29. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also do not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, "I will be wise," but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all of those I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. May God give his blessing to his word as we've heard it read, and as we now hear it preached. We're beginning a new series today on sovereign salvation. As I've explained before, I'm trying to get up on the internet a number of sermons that establish our position so that people, when they go to sermon audio and we advertise somewhat that we are there, when they go there and they inquire, well, what do these people believe? They can go to these different series and hear. Now, we have just gone through much of what we will be going through in the next few weeks in our adult Sabbath school class. In fact, we finish it up today in the DVD series, the video on Amazing Grace. We're going to be going through sovereign salvation the next, this week and the next four, God willing. We want to begin with the basis of our problem. And we see it here not only really in verse 29 of Ecclesiastes 7, but in verse 20 as well. Did you catch that? For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. It's a pretty comprehensive statement, isn't it? And then one certainty that Solomon has here in verse 29. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The first thing we need to look at then is the first thing that Solomon mentions here that he does have of a certainty, that God made man upright. Now when we talk about sovereign salvation, I've entitled this, Salvation from What? And maybe I ought to back up a little further and talk about the word salvation. It just means to be saved. And that word doesn't seem to, or doesn't need to be mysterious. We use that word all the time. The sailor who fell off the boat, went overboard, was saved by the fast action of some other crewmen who threw him a lifeline. Alright, there's the word saved. You know what it means? It means delivered. It means rescued. I was reading on the back of a popcorn box just yesterday. The cartons of microwave popcorn that our scouts are selling have little stories of scouts in action about a couple of kids and a scout troop in Nebraska, I believe it is, thought they saw a little person floating along face down in the Platte River. It's a little 18-month-old little girl. They went out there. Thankfully, the Platte River is famous for being a mile wide and an inch deep. But it's too deep for an 18-month-old, certainly. They went out and got her, and she wasn't dead yet. They began doing resuscitative work on her. And the little girl's fine now. They were able to do this because of what they'd been taught in scouts. The point is, you see, they rescued her. They delivered her. They saved her. They rescued her, delivered her, saved her to life. But what did they save her from? Well, from drowning. From death. You see, whenever we talk about being rescued or delivered or saved, there's always something we're being saved from as well as something we're being saved to. Right? When you stick some lettuce in the fridge, you're saving it from, we hope, if you eat it in time, becoming green slime in the bottom of the crisper. You're saving it to, we hope, being nice and fresh and crispy on your sandwich or in your salad. So I hope we have this pretty clear, even to you kids, what we're talking about here. You kids who are awake. Sovereign salvation, salvation from what? Saved from what? Well, that's what we're talking about here. Let's see how man was at one time, for we read, God, man made upright. Well, what do we learn about this? Well, of course, we have the direct statement right here in our text. But I think many of you know, most of you know, in fact, probably every one of you here knows where to find out where in the Scripture how God made man. And that is found in Genesis chapter 1. You can go all the way back there, back to Genesis chapter 1, and you can read here in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. I'm into verse 27 now. "In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And in verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As our text says then, he made man upright. Now let's be clear, that doesn't mean that he was standing up. Of course he was. But we're not meaning that merely he went around on 2 feet instead of 4, like the common beasts. It means morally upright, not fallen into sin. We understand from Paul teaching us in Ephesians 3:10, in Colossians 4, verse 24, and the Genesis 1:26 that we've just read, that God made man with real and true knowledge, moral righteousness, moral holiness, and he had dominion over the rest of creation as God's, we might say in our modern terminology, general manager over creation. As man would stay upright, so would the creation. If man would fall, everything else would fall as well. Now, I didn't go on to read the last verse of Genesis 1, but you'll see there's something special. All along in that first chapter of Genesis, as each day is concluded, we see that God pronounces things good. They're fitting. They're proper. They're pleasing to Him. But at the end of the sixth day, now that He has crowned creation, not with angels, not with high and glorious mountains, not with beautiful birds, flashing silvery fish, majestic lions, but with man, he now says, it is very good. It is very good. As Solomon says here, God made man upright. The fact that things are not that way, therefore, is no reflection on God. No one can blame God for man's present predicament. Man started out well. In fact, very well. God made man upright. But it is not so today. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. King James has it, sought out many devices. Man is no longer the way that God created him. How did that happen? Well, you can, as newsboys used to cry out on the street corner, read all about it in Genesis chapter 3. One of the saddest, if not perhaps the saddest, most horrifying chapters in all of Scripture. Man had every advantage. All around him was perfection as God had made it. He had a specially made helper of his own flesh and blood. He had special communion with God. He was given everything not only that he needed, but that he could possibly want. Only one thing was kept from him. in order to test him. He had all else. And wicked Adam fell. Despite being told directly to stay away from it, despite being told directly that he had everything else and he could and would enjoy God's blessing on everything else, he took of the forbidden fruit, not beguiled, not fooled, with his eyes wide open, chomped right in. Now sadly, this has been passed down to everyone who has come from Adam and Eve by the normal way of being conceived and then being born. Paul explains about this a good bit further in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. He shows that the guilt of Adam's sin, the corruption of our nature, and the sins following from this corruption, all of which we have a theologian's term for, original sin, all of which flow down from Adam's sin. Now Larry was remarking how in a wonderful providence, we had a good tie-in between Psalm 14 and Psalm 36. I'll reverse that. What a wonderful providence that we've come along going in order with this opening part of Psalm 36 fitting right in with what we read here in Ecclesiastes 7, right in with what we have sung already of Psalm 14 and what we shall be singing in Psalm 51. David confessing for himself, a confession which we must make ourselves and which we shall be making when we sing it from the heart in a few moments. I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Now to make this clear, this is not saying, and I should be delicate because we have small children here, this is not saying that the normal way of conceiving children is sinful of itself. As a matter of fact, for those who are married, it is sinful to abstain from it. It is sinful to withhold yourself from your spouse. A wretched sin condemned in Scripture a number of times, most clearly in 1 Corinthians 7. So the act of conceiving a child is not sinful in and of itself. It is outright commanded for those who are married. And birth, giving birth, is not a sinful thing. Now, were not Adam and Eve commanded in what we read to be fruitful and to multiply and to take dominion over the earth? For God's glory, indeed they were. So what is David saying there in Psalm 51? What are we saying? What will we be saying when we sing it in a few moments? It is this. That though these acts themselves are not sinful in themselves, yet along with everything else in this life, for us as humans, sin taints our very being. This has implications, of course. I'm getting slightly off topic, but not much at all. Implications on the whole debate on baby killing in the womb. And when is the beginning of life? When is a person a person? From the moment of conception, one is a sinner. From the very moment of conception, one is a sinner. One is morally, really and truly, a person from the moment of conception. But this also, as the British would say, puts paid to the idea that children are innocent until a certain age, which no one can nail down, of accountability. We see the Scriptures teach that the wages of sin is death. There is no other reason for death. It is not a natural. It is not a created part of this creation. There was no death until the coming of sin in the world, which seems to me to be a huge argument for a young earth. In any case, why is it that some of us have suffered miscarriages? Why is it that some of you have suffered through stillbirths? Why is it that we go out to graveyards and we find some with little lambs upon the headstones? And maybe we see the outline of the grave and it's only a very small thing, about as wide as a normal one, but very short. Because little children, some of them not even coming to birth, die. And why do they die? Because they're sinners too. Now, as an effect, as a symptom, as an outgrowth, we might say, of man's sinful heart, man now searches out many schemes, all sorts of different ways of sinning. And this goes along well with those opening four verses of Psalm 36 as well, huh? It's just reading, and this goes along with something I've said before. Just reading that one of the main ways that new technology is pushed along and has been for hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, is pornography. Isn't that awful? Pushed along the development of painting techniques and artistic media in the Greek and Roman empires, and probably went on before that. It pushed along the new technology of the printing press. It was the main use of the printing press, other than printing up Gutenberg's Bible. The main use of the press for the first few decades until God brought along the Reformation. And suddenly it was partly godly and partly heretical stuff being put out through the presses. This is what has pushed along a lot of computer technology. The availability of porn. Isn't that awful? Man searches out many schemes, different ways of sinning. This reflects and results from his sin nature. Lastly, as we look at man's current corruption, I'd like us to see that we sing in Psalm 14 just how extensively this sin pervades us. Paul talks about this even more fully in Romans 3, and he quotes from this psalm. It's kind of like, this is awful. I don't know why I remember cigarette commercials so well. They really stuck in me as a kid. Pall Mall cigarettes used to advertise the benefits of the way that they pack the tobacco in so that the smoke came over, under, around, and through. The little bits of tobacco there, giving you a fuller flavor. Over, under, around, and through. It came all the way through, and that tube of paper filled fairly tightly with tobacco fragments was permeated by the smoke. This was a feature, folks, not a bug. Some of you my age and older will remember such commercials. Now then, just as that smoke full of the nicotine and the tar and the other nastiness that is in there pervaded all the cigarette, and if you drew down deeply, it pervaded down through your lungs, so sin pervades all our lives as well. And many think that sin just has to do with gross carnal actions. Larry was talking about this in the meditation we just had. They think sinner, that's like Mao. That's like Stalin. That's like Hitler. That's like Pol Pot. Well, some people will think of him. That's like Idi Amin. Okay? That's like these really gross, horrible, nasty people. I'm not that way. So I must not be a sinner. Wrong-o. Sin does not have to do only with gross, horrible, outward action. Sin involves what we do or don't do that we're supposed to. Just to give an example, it's one I've used before, but children, wonder how many of you have rooms that are always perfectly kept neat? There probably aren't many of you. And when your dad or your mom says, clean your room, and you don't, isn't that disobedience? And isn't that condemned by the fifth commandment? Have you not sinned by neglecting to do what you were supposed to do? Oh, you didn't do anything bad. The problem was what you didn't do. And that is sin. Wretched. Nasty. Oh, we could pile up words there. Sin! And it's not just for kids not making their rooms neat. It's for all of us. But it's not just outward actions, what we do or don't do. It's what we say or what we don't say. And it's what we think even. The very thoughts and imaginations of our heart. What we think or what we don't think. But it's not just that. It goes deeper still. Sin involves why we do these things. Sin involves the goal of these things. Oh my. Sin is deeply rooted indeed. And like the smoke, the noxious smoke, the poisonous smoke, in those pell-mell cigarettes, it's all through us. Over, under, around, and through us. Now this has some implications for some things, friends. Sin affects every part of us. It's not just our bodies. It's our minds, it's our emotions, it's our wills that are affected. This is what the theologians mean when they talk about total depravity. It's not that we're as bad as we could be. No. Thanks be to God, He has preserved us from that. But the badness The sin is in every part of our lives. It affects us totally. That's what is meant by total depravity. Therefore, for some to think that neutral reason can get us to truth and to godliness is absurd. Some that seem to think this, they mean well. But you see, the reasoning ability is affected by sin. And so there is no such thing as pure reason or pure logic. It is either godly or ungodly. Here I should say there is no pure reasoning or logic. There is, but only to those who are morally perfected. There is no neutral intellect. There is no uncorrupted and deadened will. It has no freedom. Well, it does have a freedom of a sort. It is free to do sin. Free to choose between different sorts of sin. There is no innocent emotion. All these things are polluted and filthy. All of us are polluted and filthy if God should leave us to ourselves. And so we see here in Ecclesiastes 7:29, man's former glory, God made man upright, but we also see man's current corruption. But they have sought out many schemes. Okay, well, that for that, right? Now there are some consequences, folks. There's a problem here, and it's a big problem. We sometimes sing from Psalm 5. There's a high schooler here that when he was a little guy, we used to ask whenever we'd have favorites for Psalm 5. We used to sing this pretty regularly on Sabbath evenings. And some of us got a little tired of the tune anyway. But the words there, like all of God's Word, were valuable each and every time we sang it. About 2 Sabbaths out of 3 for a stretch there, I think. Maybe that's a slight exaggeration. But in verse 5 of Psalm 5, this boy had us being reminded frequently that God not only hates sin, which many people who are professed evangelical Christians will acknowledge. They freely acknowledge God hates sin. But we were also reminded by God's inerrant word there in Psalm 5, verse 5, that God hates sinners. And that goes against much of what the evangelical world will try to tell us. Oh, God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. No, He doesn't. But God loves everybody. No. No, He doesn't. Your Four Spiritual Laws little booklet may say so, but God's Word says otherwise. Evildoers, this is our metrical version, of course, but it reflects the Hebrew entirely correctly. Evildoers thou dost hate. Liars thou wilt bring to naught. God abhors the man of blood. Now, I don't think we could put it more clearly. Oh, well, guess we'll have to change. No, can't do that. We're not able to change ourselves. No more than we are able to swim the Atlantic Ocean. No more than my father has the ability right now to come up and put his arm around me. That may be a more apt way of putting it. Because my father is dead. He's been in the grave for almost 9 months now. I dare say he has permission from me, but he has no ability to put his arm around me, give me a squeeze, say, "I love you, son." He can't do it because he's dead. You and I, in our natural state, are described exactly the same way. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't change ourselves. We have the command to, yes. We have the responsibility to, yes. But we and Adam voluntarily gave up the ability. That's a big problem. Having a big responsibility, but no way of carrying it out. It's a big problem that we and Adam have. Well, not only can we not change ourselves, we can't make up for the sin that we've already done. I was just talking about this man who borrowed a sum of money from our now deceased elder. His family didn't know about it. But this man, all along, had some verbal terms, some oral terms that he'd made with this elder, and he has fulfilled them. He had a loan of money at a certain rate of interest, and now he is paying it back. No one knew about it except this now deceased elder and this man who owed the money and the Lord. But this man is paying the debt with interest to God's glory and to his honor. He's an honest man. He's living in a way consistent with his Christian profession. He owed a debt of thousands of dollars. And he's making it up. That's great. But you can't do that with your sin. The enormity, and I'm using that word correctly here, unlike the way many other people use it, the enormity of each one of your sins is so enormous, you have no way of making it up. What shall we do? What shall we do? We are horrible sinners who voluntarily in Adam have fallen despite every encouragement, every help. Willfully we went in and with our first father into that sin. And don't kid yourselves, you'd have done the same thing. And we stand before a holy God. We cannot do a thing about what we have done, and we cannot change the way we are. What shall we do? Well, friends, thanks be to God, there is a way of being saved. That little 18-month-old toddler in the Platte River could do nothing for herself. But two boys, fairly new Boy Scout, age 11, and his younger brother, age 10, a second-year Weeblos, they're on the banks of the river on a family picnic with their father, who said, "Go in there and get her." It's all in the back of the kettle corn box. If you want to buy some kettle corn from our troops, boys, so you can see the story, feel free. The father said, "Go get her." The boys went and got her. What we read in Scripture, that the Father in heaven has said to his Son, "Go save them. You will save them. Save them from their wickedness. Save them from their misery. Save them from their pollution. Save them from their filth. Save them from their death. Save them from their destruction. Just like these two scouts, but in a far higher degree, the son willingly went. Now these boys risked getting wet. These boys risked ruining their shoes. These boys risked falling down and tripping on a root or something and getting totally covered with river bottom mud. But if I understand the situation, their lives were not at risk. But the son went willingly, knowing that he must die to make his people live. He must bear the guilt of his people's sin, that they might be declared innocent at the last great day. He gave all. This is the testimony of Scripture. In order to save his people from their sin. You see, God does not overlook sin. He has said it has consequences. The consequence being death. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And those words continue to echo and reverberate down the halls of history. We hear them yet. We go out to a graveyard and we see the truth of it, even yet. Sin is not swept under a rug. It is not indulged. It is not overlooked. The Father willingly gave His Son, who willingly took the guilt of sin in the place of sinners He'd chosen to save. In our place, He lived so we'd have a perfect record. In our place, He died so that we would not. Even now, as we celebrate week by week, He is raised from the dead, having, unlike you or me, being able to pay off the guilt and its punishment for all the sins of all His people. Of everything they would ever do or not do, say or not say, think or not think. All their wrong motivations, all their stupid standards, all their misplaced and totally wrong goals. Yes, for these He died, that His people might live. For these He paid, and paid entirely, the complete penalty. Having paid them off, death could not hold him. And so on that glorious morning, the first day of the week, the first of the Sabbaths, victoriously he arose, having accomplished salvation for each of his people, for every one of his people. He now commands sinners to come to him. He now commands that those who are separated from Him come to Him. Are you sick and tired of your sin? Do you see that you are lost? Does it strike you that as God's Word has been preached to you, you are among the dead that I have been speaking? Jesus commands you to come to Him. Not for judgment, but for deliverance. Let's face it, you need it. And He provides it to everyone who comes to Him. Do not hesitate. Do not procrastinate. Do not put off. You are in no position to do so. come to Jesus Christ to be saved. From what? To be saved from sin. And all its nastiness, all its filthiness, all its futility. Come to Jesus to be saved from all that and to be saved to life, light, meaning, beauty, and all that increasing and all that everlastingly. Come to Him to be right with God instead of being wrong. Yes, dead wrong. For in Jesus you shall be saved from all that unto life everlasting. Amen. As I mentioned, we shall be singing now from Psalm 51 using portion D. Look at stanza 3 there, and you can find verse 5 that I was alluding to. Lo, brought forth was I in sin. When conceived, I was unclean. But let's go down into the fourth stanza, the seventh verse. Then with hyssop sprinkle me, a picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And from sin I clean shall be. When we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed indeed we shall be. Wash me from its stain, and lo, I shall be whiter than snow. Yes, for the remission of sin is complete and full. It is everlasting. Make me hear joy's cheering voice. Make my broken bones rejoice. Every one of us who is in Jesus can testify that that is the truth. So let us sing this portion, these first 8 verses of Psalm 51, partly in shame. In fact, some of you may be wanting to sing this in confession. But we close it by singing with joy of the full and free and sovereign salvation from God through Jesus, applied by His Holy Spirit. Psalm 51d.